Revelation chapter 12 is where we're going to start. We're just going to go through some verses and see what the scripture tells us about our arch enemy, Satan. We need to know a little bit about him in order that we might know his tactics and strategies and how he does his work in our lives and how we can overcome him. If we are totally ignorant of him, we are going to be victimized by him. So hopefully we can learn something tonight that 'll help us. Revelation chapter 12, start reading in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Well, that sounds out of place, doesn't it? And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, and the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What I want you to notice, first of all, is found in verse 9. Called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. That's the first point. He deceives the entire world. He is a deceiver. And his deception is universal. His deception is universal. So just because everybody in the world believes something doesn't make it truthful. He deceives the whole world. The majority is not always right. In fact, many times it is wrong. He deceiveth the whole world. And we're going to go kind of quickly here because I've got a lot of material to cover. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? And here's the second point. Which didst weaken the nations? He deceives the whole world, and he weakens nations. Now think about that. We could really park here for a little while. A lot of pastors and Christians just never think about this, and they never preach on it or deal with it scripturally. Think about it. The devil weakens nations. So anything that contributes to the weakening of our country, who's behind it? Anything that causes nations to become weak, to harm them and make them vulnerable, etc., is the devil's tactic. He weakens nations. You would think that pastors and Christians in a country like ours, where that we have constitutionally self-government, would be interested in the implementation and the preservation of those things which would strengthen us and make us whole and stronger and better, etc. Instead, they have almost a hands-off approach, like, well, it doesn't matter. And they don't see the devil's working inside the nation. And when they do, or if they do, they don't seem to have a desire to oppose it or resist it in any way. It staggers my imagination how this can be. But anyway, that's what he does. He weakens nations. Now, we could go into a long list of how he would do that. save that for another time. All right, go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. By the time we're done here, you're going to have a much better and broader understanding of your enemy, I think. Matthew chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Okay? Notice the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the tares that the Lord is referring to are where? The picture that he's drawing is where are the tares? They're in the church. They're in the church. And they are often indistinguishable from the wheat. When you first look at them, they look like wheat. They you have to look closely to distinguish a tare from a wheat. And they are the children of the wicked one, and the one that the enemy that sowed them or planted them is the devil. He plants tares in the field. He plants his children in the church. One of the reasons that we have a lot of problems in our churches, I'm talking about our good Bible preaching churches, the reasons that so many times we have problems among these churches is because the devil has planted his children inside the church. And they are the ones that are stirring up strife and discord and so forth among the body. So he plants his children in the church. All right, look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 in the what is called the Lord's Prayer, which it's not, it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And literally, evil here means the evil one. This is a reference to Satan, not evil in generic fashion. But the evil one is the Greek word language that's used here. So Jesus is instructing us to pray for deliverance from the evil one. Now, why would he instruct us to pray like this if we did not have an adversary like him that is powerful and intelligent and capable of inflicting great harm against us? So that should be a prayer that you pray constantly. I mean, this is the model prayer, along with everything else. You know, forgive those who trespass against us and give us this day our daily bread and all these provisions. Everything that we find in here, this is a part of that. Deliver us from the evil one. So you need to start incorporating that in your prayer life if you haven't already. Is deliver me from the evil one. Because he is capable of mixing you up and confusing you and inflicting great harm against you. All right, John chapter 17. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17, and we're going to notice what Jesus says in his prayer to the Father. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, his disciples, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And again, it's the same word, the evil one. So don't you find that interesting that in the disciples' prayer, he says, pray that you'll be delivered from the evil one. And in his prayer to the Father, he prays for us saying, keep them from the evil one. Now that's significant, isn't it? Think about that. He's telling us as disciples to pray that prayer, and he himself is praying that prayer on our behalf. So to the Lord Jesus, this was very important. So you cannot minimize what this means. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or, the whole world lieth in the power of the evil one. That's what the verse is saying. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The great empires of the world, the great thinking of the world, the great leaders of the world are so often mere pawns in the hands of the evil one. All right? John chapter 12 and verse 31. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This is a reference to whom? Right, to Satan or the devil. And he's called, Jesus calls him here, the prince of this world. Again, noting his power and his preeminence among the world. He's the prince of the world. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. And such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. If Satan walked into the room in any church at first appearance, he would not be someone that everybody would recoil from and want to get away from. Some ugly, monstrous, hideous looking beast coming into the room. No, he would be the most handsome, suave, sophisticated, debonair, good looking, articulate. He would be the one that everyone would want to get to know, that everyone would like. He transforms himself into an angel of light. And his ministers also appear as ministers of light or angels of light. But notice, the Bible calls them his ministers. God has ministers in the pulpit, and Satan has ministers in the pulpit. And many people perceive them to be angels of light. Oh, he's a good man. But he's really not. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 5. Again, any one of these we could rest on for a while and talk about, but I want to try to give you the overview. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, be a person of your word. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, or again, of the evil one. Cometh from the evil one. Satan is the author of deceit again, and he's the author of those who spread deceit. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So the devil wants to take the believer and sift him like wheat. You sift wheat, you throw it up in the air and let the wind come through and blow out the chaff and throw it back up in the air. And I mean, it's a, you know, if you can kind of get the picture of the devil wants to take us and just throw us around. He wants to do that to us. And Jesus said in particular to Simon, the devil has desire to have you and sift you as wheat. Well, if he desired that for Simon Peter, does he not desire that for you and for me? He wants to throw us around and just make our lives miserable. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Well, let's get the context beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, a piece of property, and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, they conspired together between them, a husband and wife, to do this, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the way they took the offering in the early church. The apostles would stand at a point, probably at the front of the building, wherever they were meeting, or the house, or wherever it was they were assembled in, and the people would come by and actually show their offering to the pastor, and then put it in the whatever container it was. Hopefully, they had something besides little baskets. So that's how they knew. And so that's why when Simon Peter saw the offering, he recognized immediately that this was a deceptive offering, because a commitment had already been made by the church, including Ananias and his wife, to do this. So there was a public commitment that they had made for the poor. This was for the purpose of meeting the needs of those in the church who had lost their jobs because they were saved. A lot of the early Christians in Jerusalem lost everything. They lost their income. They lost their livelihood. They even lost their homes. Some of them lost their families, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it was a really, really desperate time for a lot of these people. And so the church decided that those who could afford it would pitch in together, would bring their offerings to the pastors, and the pastors would distribute it to the poor in the congregation according to the need. And that's still the way that the church should operate in terms of ministering to the poor. It should be given through the church to the pastor. The pastor would then distribute it to the people anonymously. They would not know who gave it. It's not a person giving directly to somebody who needs it. That's not the Bible way to do it. Jesus said that your alms should be done in secret. And alms was not tithes and offerings. Alms was gifts to the poor. That's what alms were. Don't confuse that, and a lot of Christians do, with your tithes and offerings to the Lord. That was never done in secret. Giving of tithes and offerings was never done in secret. Whenever the Jews would come to the temple and they would give their tithes and offerings in the temple, there were containers around the walls of the temple. And the people would go up to the containers and they would drop their tithes and their offerings in those containers. And there was often a priest standing near the container, watching the people as they gave their tithes and offerings. And that's what Jesus was doing. If you remember, whenever the rich were giving their offerings, and then the widow lady came up, and she put her offering in the container. Well, and Jesus called his disciples together and talked about her gift. Not only did he talk about her gift, he told the disciples how much she gave. Wow, that is contrary to conventional wisdom in most churches. Is it not?
Tithes and offerings are secret. Nobody has a right to know what I give.
Well, Jesus was so impressed with her giving that he called attention to it and used it as a lesson of sacrificial giving to the disciples. You see all these rich people giving? Well, they gave out of their abundance. They have a lot more where that came from. But this woman has given her mites, and this is all she had. This is everything. She gave it all. So, but almsgiving, Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand doeth. Secret. And so this is the accomplishment of this in the Jerusalem church. As the people were in need of this almsgiving, the people that could afford it would bring their alms to the church, lay it at the apostles' feet. The apostles would take it and distribute it. And, of course, it just came from the body. It just came from the Lord. The people that received didn't really know who gave how much, or did this come from this person or that person, or nobody knew anything like that. And that takes out all of the pride factor and the selfish factor, and you know, people start looking to one another as the supplier of their need instead of looking to God as the supplier of their need. And it eliminates the potential for pride and say, wow, look how I helped this person out. And then the person who has need the next time around, well, I know where I can get a few shekels, that brother over there. And, you know, so all of that is eliminated when everything is done in secret. So anyway, Ananias and Sapphira had done this. They bring their alms offering to Simon Peter and the others. He saw what they were giving. He knew the background. He knew the history. He knew the commitment. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan, look at that, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? It wasn't that they kept back part of the price. It was that they had promised to give the full price, and now we're keeping back part of that which they promised to give. That was the sin. That was the lying part. They brought their offering pretending that this was all they committed, but in actuality, it was only a portion of what they committed. And so it was a lie. And Peter said, you've lied to the Holy Ghost, but he also said, Satan hath filled thine heart. Now, we have no reason to think that Ananias and his wife were not believers. We have no reason to think that these were unsaved people. On the contrary, we have every reason to believe that this was a born-again, saved couple in the church. And Satan had filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Which means that it is possible for Satan to fill your heart and mine. And that we would do things according to his bidding, even things that would involve great deceit and deception, such as lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. So Satan is capable of filling our hearts and causing us to do that which we would not do otherwise. John chapter 13 and verse 2. Oh, by the way, you know the rest of the story, right? About Ananias and Sapphira? Anybody not know the rest of the story? Ananias fell over dead in the church. And they carried him out. And then a few minutes later, his wife, who was running late, came in. And Simon Peter said, "Did you sell the land for so much? Is this the offering?" Well, they had already concocted this story together. She said, "Yes, that's it." And she falls over dead. They gave it all after all. Exactly right. And I've said, if God was still killing people that lied to the Lord about their giving, there'd be a whole lot of people that would be dropping dead all over the churches of America. But anyway, that's what happened. That was a nice... All right, John chapter 13 and verse 2. After supper ended, being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, of course, with Judas, we know that we're not dealing with a believer, that we are dealing with an unregenerate man. The scripture said that he was a devil from the beginning. He was not someone who came into the fellowship saved and then later wasn't. He was a devil from the beginning. The Lord knew this, of course. The disciples did not. They figured that he was one of them, just like all the other 11. They had no indication that he wasn't a true disciple. They had no indication that he would be a betrayer. They had no indication of that. He was the treasurer of the group. He carried the bag. And by the way, he was a thief. He was stealing from the bag the whole time. They didn't know that, but he was. And whenever Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me," at the Last Supper, did everybody in the room turn and look at Judas? No. What did they do? They each began to say to the Lord, "Is it I? Am I the betrayer?" I mean, that to me was a powerful scene there, but they didn't. And then they still didn't know who it was. And then Simon Peter, who's sitting next to John, who's sitting next to Jesus, is dying of curiosity to find out who it is. You would never be that way, of course, but Simon was just filled with curiosity. "Who is it?" But he wasn't sitting next to the Lord. John was. So he leans over to John and says, "Ask him who it is." And so John leans over to the Lord and asks him, "Who is it?" And Jesus whispers and says, "The one that I give the sop to is he." And at that point he gave the sop to Judas. And so John knew at that moment Judas was the betrayer. And whether John turned to Simon Peter and said, "Judas," you can only guess, he probably did. But even as Judas was taking the sop, And then Jesus said, "What thou doest, do quickly." Judas Iscariot gets up, leaves the room. And remember the commentary of the scripture said that the disciples just thought he had some business to do, and they didn't think a thing about it. Even after Jesus had said, "One of you shall betray me." And then Judas gets up, leaves the room in the middle of that, and the disciples still didn't think that he was the one. That's how much they believed him and how much they trusted him as a friend and as a brother. They had no idea who he was. But here it says that Satan, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the devil is actually now coming into the heart of this man and pretty much dictating his actions. E.M. Bounds said this about Satan. This is a quote from his commentary. "That is the devil's main business: to materialize religion, to get man to live for bread alone, to make earth bigger than heaven." I thought that was a pretty good quote on Satan. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. Now we'll get the text a little bit here with verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to bring them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand as the sea." So once again, we see the reference in the scripture of Satan deceiving the nations. Deceiving the nations. Is it possible for nations to be deceived? Well, of course it is. And when that happens, Satan is the one that's doing the deceiving. Now, sometimes the devil will use things that would be considered benign to most of us. For example, wealth and money and success would be something that the devil could use against us. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not money that is the root of all evil. Be careful. I hear people say sometimes money is the root of all evil. No, it's not money. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. The love of money. Money is an inanimate, neutral object. Money can be used for great good or can be used for great evil, depending on the person who is utilizing it. But so the devil will try to utilize those things which he would be able to manipulate in the hearts of men. Education could be the same way. Even natural forces. And I know we have to be careful here and not, you know, be prone to wild imagination. And sometimes you can take things to an extreme. But in Job chapter 1, and I'll just mention it without turning to it. I think most of you are familiar with the story. Whenever the devil began his assault against Job, you remember what he did. One of the things he did was a great wind, tornadic type of weather, destroyed Job's possessions. And we know that was a devilish action because we have the whole context of the story of Job and God discussing, the devil and God discussing Job, and the devil's saying, well, you protect him, you put a hedge about him, no wonder he praises you and loves you, but let me, you know, touch him and he'll sing a different song. And so the Lord said, okay, you can go, but you can't do this. And the Lord set the boundaries of everything that Satan did, of course. But one of the things that he used was natural forces against Job. And then, of course, the other thing the devil did at that point was, in the other part of the trial, there was the army of the Sabians that came in against Job's family and attacked them. And this was a foreign invading force of arms that the devil was using against Job and his family. You mean the devil can actually inspire military force? Military endeavor? The force of arms? The devil can be behind that? The devil can be behind marching armies? Or bombs? The devil can be behind military action? Yes, he can. The devil can use people in military scenarios to accomplish his purposes, or sometimes even natural disasters to accomplish his purpose. And I'm not suggesting here by any stretch that every time there's a tornado or a hurricane or a storm of some kind that that's a devilish thing. And that, you know, the devil did that. And how do we know that? We cannot know what goes on in the spirit world in some of these things. So I'm not suggesting that every time there's a storm or something that we should automatically assume that the devil was behind it. We don't know that. But the point is, we do know by the story of Job that in that particular case, he was behind a natural disaster. So we can't assume that there are times when he could be behind natural disasters. And of course, with the way that technology has advanced in our generation today, we now know that there are weather manipulations that are being done by governments, including our own government. And we know that foreign governments also have experimented with this kind of technology. How advanced is that technology? We don't know. They're always 30 or 40 years or more ahead of what the civilian population will know. We'll find out 30 years from now what's going on right now in our governmental military complexes. Now, but we do know that the experimentation of weather modification has been going on for a long time. That's what HAARP is all about. And there are foreign governments involved in this as well. And again, how advanced they are, we don't know. So the point is that, you know, as technology continues to advance, it's not beyond the realm of reason for a Christian to think that, okay, if the devil is able to manipulate weather himself from the spirit world, and now mankind has the technology to modify weather patterns and so forth, how much of the devil's will and work is being done in the hearts of these men and women who might be given over to his propensities? And some of the things that are happening have at their crux a satanic inspiration. How much of that is going on? How much of that is extensive? Is that? We don't know. We don't know. But we are getting a peek here as we go through the scripture as to some of the devil's power and how he's been able to manipulate not only men's hearts, like Judas, an evil man, Ananias and Sapphira, good people. Jesus saying, pray that you're delivered from the evil one, but now we have, okay, there are times when even natural forces and military action and so forth can be inspired by the evil one. All right, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verses 17 and 18. And the 70 returned against with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's interesting. On the heels of what we just talked about, Jesus paints a word picture here, and he's saying, I saw Satan. You know what he reminded me of? He reminded me of a lightning bolt striking the earth, falling from heaven. So, again, the power and the might of this enemy of ours cannot be understated by any stretch of the imagination. Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. All right, so here is another great tactic of Satan, to take away the truth from our hearts. He wants to steal the word out of our hearts. And boy, he's an expert at this. Somebody hears the truth, but as soon as they hear it, the devil snatches it away from them so that they will not be able to thoroughly digest it, understand it, and act upon it. He'll use a number of things to steal the truth away from your hearts. That may be his greatest work, to keep people blind to the truth by stealing it from them. Now, have you ever wondered why sometimes, no matter how much, and again, we're not talking about nuances, but how much of the plain, unadulterated truth of God is manifested to mankind, and how little of it is received? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, when we think about the truth that is disseminated, and the truth to which people are exposed, and yet it has almost no effect on them at all. How can that be? How can the truth not affect them more dramatically than it does? It's because Satan's work, who steals the word and steals that truth from their heart, from their mind, almost immediately or as soon as possible, so that the truth will not have any impact, will not have root in their hearts. One thing I didn't get to in Job chapter 1 is, not only did we find the devil in control of the armies that attacked his family, the weather that came and attacked his family, but also remember there was disease itself. Job was inflicted with physical disease that Satan had a lot to do with. And again, we cannot draw from that a conclusion that says everybody who's sick is inflicted of Satan. And I know some Christian folks that actually preach that. And some of these faith healers really expound on that. And if you have any sickness or disease, that it's Satan, and you've got to be delivered. And of course, they're the ones that are going to deliver you. And they say that God would never want a Christian to be sick or ill or diseased. And that is just absolutely not true. You know, we've gone through the scripture several times already in our Bible study, showing how that many of the Lord's choice servants in the New Testament suffered affliction, and God did not heal them. It was not of Satan. It was God allowing them to have that illness for God's purposes. Paul himself was afflicted physically. He said it was the messenger of Satan, even, that he sought the Lord three times that he might remove it, and three times God said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's when Paul said, therefore, I'll glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. You remember Timothy, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and thy oft infirmities. Well, why didn't he just heal him? Why didn't he send him a prayer cloth? Remember in our study in 1 John, and John, when he wrote the letter, said, I wish you were in health. I wish your body was healthy like your spirit is healthy. But he wasn't healthy. He had a physical ailment, whatever it was. No prayer cloth, no healing service. You know, there was no instruction by John to go seek out Benny Hinn, you know, and get healed of this thing. You know, there's just so many examples throughout the Scripture of God's people that the Lord allowed to suffer with physical malady. And you and I are in the flesh, and as long as we are in this sinful Adamic flesh, we are prone to the weaknesses and the sicknesses of the flesh. And you're going to get a cold, and you're going to get sick, and you're going to have things wrong with you. Sometimes you're going to break a leg. You're going to have things that happen to you. And you can't draw a conclusion from the story of Job and say, aha, you are not right with God, and you're of the devil. And if you would just get right with God, you would be healed. It just isn't so. Sometimes, however, as in the case of Job, God did allow Satan to use physical infirmity against Job, and he suffered a great disease at the hands of Satan. And then, of course, later, God did heal him. And sometimes God will heal his children of that which they are afflicted of in accordance with his will. So these are just things that the devil has used throughout Scripture. But again, we cannot draw conclusions conclusively and saying, okay, that applies to every person in every situation. No, it doesn't. You have to understand what the Lord is saying to us overall. And I think these illustrations that we've given you to help will give you some balance to that. But we have to recognize that Satan does have an immense power. I hope that if anything you've gotten out of this, you understand the immensity of the power of Satan. That we're talking about a being that Michael the archangel could not whip in a fight. A being that Jesus described as powerful as a lightning bolt, who has the power to control armies, who has the power to control sometimes nature, who has the power sometimes to inflict disease, who has the power to cause even Christian men and women to do things that they should never do. The power of our enemy is massive. And we need to understand who we're dealing with. But we also need to understand that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As great and powerful as Satan is, he is a subjected being. He is a subjected being. Even as he was afflicting Job with the things that we've just talked about, he could do no more than what God gave him permission to do. He could do no more. God's power prevails over Satan. Let me close with just a couple of verses that hopefully will help us. The first one is in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. To resist who? Joshua the priest. Do you know that every time a true man of God tries to preach the word of God, Satan is standing in the audience trying to prevent him from doing what God would have him do? Did you know that? Did you know that? Didn't think about that? Yeah. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. So here we have Satan standing in front of the messenger of God. In this case, it was Joshua the priest, trying to resist him. And believe me, every time I preach, I feel the resistance of Satan every single time. Sometimes it's greater than at other times, but it's always there. You always feel it. You always sense it. The satanic resistance of the devil, who's trying to thwart the Word of God that you're trying to preach. That's why it's important for you in the church to always be praying for the messenger and always be seeking God on behalf of the one who's giving the word, that Satan would not be able to stop the truth of God and give liberty and power and so forth. That's very critical. If we could see the spirit world around us, but especially as we assemble together in the name of the Lord to do His work, it would shock us to no end. Shock us to no end. If we could see the angelic battle that is taking place right now and every time we gather together, the angels of the Lord and the angels of Satan doing battle, Satan resisting, God's Spirit, empowering, and so forth. The spirit world is a real world. It is a real world. It is a world that we don't see yet. One day we will. But it is a real, very real world. And we need to at least be cognizant of these things that we're learning in the Scripture. And then one last verse, and I need to go. Jude, next to the last book of the Bible, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. This was when God buried Moses in an undisclosed place. There was a spiritual, this is so amazing. There was a spiritual battle between Michael the archangel and the devil about the body of Moses. What was that all about? What was that all about? God personally buried Moses where no man knew. And as that happened, there was a battle in the spirit world between Satan and Michael the archangel about the body of Moses. What did the devil want with the body of Moses? And the angel, the archangel, Michael, was charged with carrying out God's directives regarding the body of Moses. So there was a battle between Michael, who was following God's orders to privately bury the body of Moses, and Satan, who was trying to do whatever he was trying to do with the body of Moses. And notice what it says here. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael, the archangel, did not fight Satan in his own power. He said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. he relied on the power of God to defeat Satan. Now, dear Christian friend, if Michael the archangel needed the power of God to defeat Satan in spiritual battle, do not we need the power of God to defeat Satan in our spiritual battles? Let's stand for prayer.